So we'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 17, and let me start reading for you in verse 24 through the end of the chapter. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Saravim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. Remember last week, the Assyrians came in, they laid siege to Samaria for 3 years, and they finally overpowered them and carried the vast bulk of the nation off into basically the lands of Assyria. So they were all basically captured and carried off. So, at the end of verse 24, so they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashimah. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Shephervites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Shephervim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, they do to this day. Well, again, Israel has been uprooted and cast out of the land because of her sin. Payday has finally come. They've been promised for many generations, for many years, and now it has come. Israel has been cast out of the land because of her unfaithfulness to the covenant, her unfaithfulness to God. And what the king of Assyria has done is he has taken from the peoples of all these other countries that he has conquered and captured, and he has transplanted them now into the land. So the land of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, which is no more, has become filled with pagans and a hodgepodge of religions, a real mishmash of the latest and most fashionable gods around in paganism now have been imported into the land of Israel. And what I want us to do in this passage this morning is to look at these new settlers in the land and see the sham religion that grows around them. Because there are lessons and parallels for what's going on in America today, just like what's now going on into the land of Samaria. So let's begin by looking at these new settlers of the land. And we see in verse 24 where they come from. They come from Babylon and Cuthah and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim. And these are all other regions and other countries that the king of Assyria has conquered. And now he has taken them and deported them into their new home, which is where Israel used to be in the north. Now it's interesting that if you ask a realtor what the three keys of successful real estate investing is, he'll say location, location, location. And if you ask an ancient Assyrian king what the key to empire expansion is, he would say relocation, relocation, relocation. Because that's the way they squelched uprising. And the way they kept a nation from gathering enough strength to be able to revolt is they just relocated them. They rescattered them all over. So Israel has been taken out of the land and scattered, and now all these other countries that have been conquered have been brought into the land and transplanted there into the land. These new settlers will intermingle with the Jewish remnant that's left in the land, and ultimately they will become the Samaritans, who will basically, eventually over the years, gravitate back to a form of Judaism, which is a distortion of the truth, so that when Christ met with the woman at the well in Samaria, he told her basically that you worship that which you do not know. So this is kind of the beginnings of what would become later on the Samaritans that we read about in the New Testament. Okay, well, what happened was, obviously they didn't worship the Lord, they didn't fear the Lord. So in verse 25, the Lord sent them lions. And the lions came in and killed some of them in verse 25. So these new imported dwellers are now being judged by God, and God uses nature as he does many times. He uses animals from the animal kingdom. And Matthew Henry made a comment on this passage that God can use anything. He can use lice or he can use lions. And he can use lice on the Egyptians, and he can use lions on these new people. But God is sovereign over all things, and they must not think that the gods of the Assyrians are really greater than the God of Israel, though they're inclined to think that. So the lions come in and start killing some of the people. And then we find the remedy for this in verse 26 through 28. They apparently are crying out, so their leaders go back to the king of Assyria, and so they come up with this explanation that it's just because they don't know how to worship the God of the land. And the God of the land has sent lions upon them, so they need to learn how to worship the God of the land. So the king of Assyria comes up with a solution. So they take one of the priests of Israel, who probably was not too kosher or orthodox himself. He brought him back into the land to teach these new dwellers how to fear the Lord. So feeling their pain, the king of Assyria sent them this priest that was going to teach them the customs of the God of the land. So basically there is a conversion that is going on here. a conversion brought about by the lion's teeth and claws and roars. And was this conversion genuine? Well, of course not. They're basically going to add just another god to their bag of deities that they've imported from these other countries that they have come from. Well, let's look at this new religion that begins to develop here in the land of Samaria. And we find, first off, that there is a list of new imported gods that they bring with them. And so you can see in verses 29 through 31 that there is a literal God-making factory that occurs there in the land of Samaria. They list some of the gods here that they are making. For example, it says in verse 29, every nation still made gods of its own. And if you'll notice through these three verses, verse 29, 30, and 31, six times it talks of them making their gods. And there's a bit of irony here because any god that you make can't be much of a god. But they're making these gods and worshiping them in the land. Now, some of the gods that they make, again, they're mentioned in verse 30 and 31. And Israel is just exploding with these new gods. There's a real hodgepodge of religious diversity that's being made here. And this really shouldn't surprise us. It was John Calvin that said that the heart of man is just a perpetual factory of making idols. And natural man, that's all he can do is to make a god, one that reflects his own values and his own wishes and his own desires. And that's exactly what they're doing here. Most of these gods, they're basically all forgotten today except for they're being mentioned in Scripture. They've passed from history. We really don't know that much about them. The first one that's mentioned here in verse 30, Sekhet-Benoth, they translate it either as tents of the daughters or tents of the chicks or hen of the chicks. They're not really sure really how to interpret this. But he was understood to be a Babylonian god, something like maybe Venus. Nergal, the next god, was another Babylonian god of the netherworld, they think, or he kind of ruled over the realm of the dead. Some associate him with the fire god, some with Mars. And then there's Ashima and Nibhaz and Tartak. And then Adramelech and Anamelech are probably variations of the god Molech because there's child sacrifices that are involved. According to the Jewish traditions, Sekhet-Benoth was worshipped as a hen and chicks, Nergal as a cock, Ashima as a smooth or hairless goat, Nibhaz as a dog, Tartak as a donkey, Adramelech as a peacock, and Anamelech as a pheasant. I mean, with all these gods, who needs a zoo, right? And actually, it was kind of easy for parents. They wanted to take their children to a zoo. Just take them to church. I mean, there's all these gods there that you can take them to one church and see a dog and take another church, go to another church and see a pheasant as a god. And, of course, this is just kind of the tip of the iceberg. There are no doubt many more gods than this. But the lions have thrust upon them the expedient measure of adding one more god into this mix. And this we refer to as religious syncretism. It's a blending of several religions together into one. And of course, more recent history, the Roman Catholic Church has really excelled in this. I mean, you go down to South America and to Africa and other places where Roman Catholicism has gone, and you'll find that they have basically interwoven with their faith many other kinds of religions. So that in the Roman Catholic religion, in certain countries, you can find the worship of spirits and the worship of dead ancestors and voodoo and all of this because this is religious syncretism. You just mix a bunch of religions together and out comes a form that kind of makes all the gods happy. This is a mongrel religion where they can worship their own idols. And in the Roman Catholic Church, basically they're just taught to give their own idols new names. So if they worship a female goddess, well, now they rename it the Blessed Virgin. And if they worship Zeus or Mars, well, now they name him St. Peter or St. Paul. It's just religious syncretism. And now the lions have come upon these people, and it has caused them to add a new deity into their religious mix. So all the other gods now need to make room for this new God who's called Yahweh. And so they add him into the mix. But notice where this priest comes and lives who teaches them how to fear Yahweh. Look at verse 28. He lived at Bethel. Does that strike a bell to anybody? What was at Bethel? And what was at Dan in the north? Bethel's in the south of Israel. Dan is in the north. What was there? The two golden calves that were made by Jeroboam. So this priest now comes back to Bethel, which is one of the great sanctuary places, the worship of the golden bull calf, that Jeroboam set up. So I doubt that he's really giving them the true religion here. He's probably teaching them just to worship another animal. So now with all the other animal gods that they worship, now you throw in a golden calf god into the mix. That's basically what it amounted to. Now this is not orthodoxy. This is basically just teaching them the outward forms of religion appointed by a priest who is probably an apostate himself. So the result is the religious zoo expands to include one more animal god, basically, in their mind. And this is the deplorable condition. And when the writer of 1 and 2 Kings is writing this out, notice in verse 41 that they feared the Lord, but they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren as their fathers did, so they do to this day. That became kind of the permanent new religion of the land. This syncretistic blending of religions into just another grand false religion. Now notice, if you will, several times in this passage, it says that they feared the Lord. Verse 32. They also feared the Lord. Verse 33, they feared the Lord. Verse 41, they feared the Lord. But this fear of the Lord was definitely faulty, and it produced this sham religion. And in fact, you can see that in this passage, the author is using the fear of the Lord in two different ways. The first way, when he says that they feared the Lord, that's talking about this sham religion, this defective, counterfeit fearing of the Lord. It's not true biblical fearing of the Lord by any stretch of the imagination. But then if you notice in verse 34, he says, to this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord. In other words, they do not fear the Lord in truth. They fear the Lord falsely, basically, but they do not fear the Lord in truth. So he's using the fear of the Lord in two different ways. One to refer to the sham religion, and then the other one to refer to the true religion. And then verse 34 all the way down through verse 40, he contrasts their kind of fake fearing of the Lord with the true fearing of the Lord that the covenant required that they did not live up to. So the result was a mongrel, half-breed religion that produced a counterfeit fear of the Lord. Now, this kind of religion, this new syncretism religion that's going on in Samaria, and this area now is beginning to be called the land of Samaria, where the capital city, the name Samaria, now encompasses the whole region. You see that, for example, in verse 29 and also in verse 26, where the name Samaria is now beginning to be identified with this whole region. But this sham religion is something that is universal. It's something that's going on today, just as it did back in Samaria these long ages ago. I want to briefly work through seven descriptions of this sham religion. And if you listen carefully, you will see all of them basically being reflected in various religions of our own day. This is nothing new. Satan never creates anything new. He just revamps and recycles the old. But let's look at these quickly. The first thing we learn is that sham religion produces only outward religion. That's basically all this priest could teach them in verse 28. He taught them how they should fear the Lord. Well, really? Well, what's the first commandment say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What's the second commandment? Make no graven idols. So they're already totally throwing out the moral law of God. And so if he taught them to fear the Lord, basically what that means is just in the outward displays of Judaism. Maybe he taught them certain sacrifices, how to burn incense, or certain festivals they should keep. That was it. Sham religion always produces just an outward religion. It's just like the Lord when he rebuked Israel in Isaiah 29, verse 13, when the Lord said of Israel, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. See, what was true of Israel is now true of these Samaritans that are living in the land. Paul spoke of this kind of religion when he told Timothy that there are those who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. This is the sham religion. It's all in the externals. But there is no heart religion. There is no heart worship of the Lord at all. Their fear of the Lord was only a fear of being eaten by lions. They thought that if they engaged in the outward forms of worship, that then they would be safe from these lions that are prowling around the area. And it's sad, really, how many people fall into a similar trap today. They think that as long as they can engage in the outward forms of religion, that all is safe with their soul. As long as they go to church and they don't kick their dogs and they occasionally say grace over a meal, that these outward elements makes them good and acceptable in the sight of God. And of course, this is a lie. The true fear of God involves the heart. It involves worshiping God only, loving God, obeying God, a genuine fear of the Lord, of one who judges sinners. True fear of the Lord embraces Christ alone for forgiveness and seeks to obey the Lord out of a love for the Lord and all that He's done for us. But sham religion will produce only those who are legalistic, only those who are committed to the outward forms of religion. And that's all it can do. Secondly, we see in this passage that a sham religion has a low view of God. Look at verse 26. See, they came to the king of Assyria, and they said, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. Now, in my Bible, it says God with a little g. So they're referring to Yahweh, the true and only God, as just a God of the land. You can see how they have a very low view of God. They're looking on Yahweh as merely a local deity. He's a God of the land. And because they're living in the land, we need to pacify this God because that's the area of His domain. His influence is limited to the boundaries of Israel. And whenever you hear of a religion that wants to shrink down the God of the Bible, you can know that a sham religion is at work. Because any religion that shrinks God down and limits the God of the Bible is not the God that we're to worship. This is not the religion of Scripture. And this is exactly what they're doing. And this is what the mind of man always will do. It will look at God and shrink Him down. Oh, He's limited. Oh, He's only the God of the land. He's like a local deity. And this is always a sign of a sham religion. In Psalm 50, the Lord had to rebuke some of the Israelites for this. And He said, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Because people have a tendency to shrink God down. And yet God is so great and so immense and so infinite that we can never comprehend the vastness of God. And that's why the Bible has to use anthropomorphic language at times, because we cannot understand the Lord. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. How can we understand Him? The Bible must sometimes describe God in ways that we can wrap our little minds around, because He's so infinite and so glorious and so great. Stephen Charnock, one of the great Puritans, said that the counsels of a boundless being are not to be scanned by the brain of a silly worm that has breathed out but a few minutes in the world. There's no way we can understand the greatness of God. Also, like his expression when he spoke of us trying to understand God, he said, "Our finite minds are no more able to fully understand God than a 3-foot wave is able to successfully wash itself across the continent. We can surge forth with our minds and expend all of our strength, and then we are thrown back, unable to fully penetrate the vastness of His attributes." That is the God of the Bible. That is the God that we worship. And yet sham religion will always seek a way to shrink down God. Well, if you could fit the Pacific Ocean in a thimble and the galaxies of heaven in a salt shaker, then you can fit the glory of God into your head. And we just cannot do it. God is infinite. He is glorious. And the sham religion of our day, as back in this day, will always try to shrink God down and develop a low view of God. Thirdly, we see that this sham religion is really based on pragmatism. In verse 25 and 26, this whole conversion, if we call it that, to the worship and the fear of Yahweh is only because of the lions. If there were no lions, there would be no religion of worshiping the Lord. So this whole new religious mix is pragmatic at its very core. It's something akin to a foxhole religion, only here we could call it a lion hole religion. They're trying to find some god they could jump in his hole and escape the lions. God, if you'll just save me from these lions, I promise I'll burn incense to your name or do something that'll make you happy. And too often people seek a God that promises to deliver them from their current temporal crisis. Lions get the credit here for that. They are the ones who bring about the conversion. It's not that God can't use our trials to bring us to Him. Sometimes He does. But with a lot of people, they come to God only because of the trials instead of a sense of a sin that they have committed in the presence of a holy God. Lion religion is always a sham religion. Whether it's from Esau or Pharaoh, they always turn to God only to be delivered from temporal plagues and problems in their life. They never deal with the deep fundamental problem of their sin before a holy God. If all we are seeking is a God to get rid of the lions in our life, then we will end up with a God that may be a tap bigger than our lion, but certainly not the God of the Bible. And this creative religion is really in vogue today. You know, I've talked with people, I'm sure you have too, that basically will identify themselves as being a Christian. But their religion is really, they really would rather refer to themselves as just being spiritual people. And what that means basically is that they're creating a religion that fits with their own lifestyle. And true religion is far more than that. It's far more than just finding safety and protection from the various problems of life. It's in worshiping God. It's in drawing near to Christ. That's true religion. So this religion is pragmatic because all it's trying to do is to solve a temporal problem. and that will always produce a sham religion. The fourth element that we can learn about this defective religion that they're developing in Samaria is that they worship multiple gods. And many today are okay with this kind of religious mixture. You know, a little bit of paganism, a little bit of pragmatism, a little bit of hedonism, a little bit of Christianity. Just throw it all in the mix. That's fine. It's just like making a cake. You know, throwing a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this. Mix it all together. And what do you come up with? It's like a cake recipe. Or the kind of cake that you're making is a devil's food cake. They'll never be the truth. They'll always be false. People, they don't mind mixing Christ with drunkenness, or Christ with drugs, or Christ with gluttony, or Christ with mammon. But given a choice like Judas, they won't think twice of selling Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Because they may mix Christ with their mammon, but mammon is really their God, not Christ. Too many people today are like that. They'll mix Christ with fornication. Oh, I'm a Christian. You living with this guy? Yeah, I'm living with him. We're not married. But that's okay. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. See, it's just this whole desire of living with multiple gods. We mix Christ with lies. Well, that's okay. I just lied a little bit. Or even Christ with Satan. Mix a little bit of Jesus, a little New Age spirituality, a little self-idolatry. Man, that is the religion of choice today in America. Many mix Jesus with personal gain. They're just after Him for the loaves and the fish. That's a health and wealth gospel today. Other people will mix Christ with the desire for personal glory, like Ananias and Sapphira, who sold the land they lied about and held some of it back. Basically, they were wanting glory. They were wanting people to elevate them, to think highly of them. And I believe, if my memory serves me, that they had to ante up a little bit more than they expected with that kind of tactics. These kinds of people are all about worshiping multiple gods. And they think nothing of erecting a statue of Jesus along with all the other idols in their life. They are quick to hoist and fly the flag of Christ on Sundays, but come Monday morning, there's another flag at the top of the pole, and it's not the banner of Christ. It's Monday's God, not Sunday's. And of course, all of this is a great insult to God. The Bible says we are to worship one God and no other. There is only one true God. And this new God that they created is nothing like the true God of Scripture. And to worship one true God, this is really unheard of in paganism, because they gloried in worshiping multiple gods. One commentator, Dale Davis, wrote this. He says this would have been very unique and shocking, because no pagan deity worth his or her salt ever got its divine bowels in an uproar if one of its devotees worshipped or prayed or sacrificed to another god or goddess. They were all involved in multiple gods, and that was okay, even with the gods, but not with the true God of the Bible. Elijah, I think, hit the nail on the head when at Mount Carmel he challenged Israel and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, worship Him. But if Baal, then worship him. Just don't try to worship them both together." Christ told us this in Matthew 6 when He said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." In other words, in true religion, in true fearing of the Lord, there can be no compromise. There can be no religious mix. We have to worship one God, not many. The fifth thing we learn about this is that their sham religion produced a defective faith. When the priest came and began to teach them, they learned certain things about Yahweh. There is probably a bit of truth mixed in with all the error that was there. But their faith was defective. It did not measure up to true biblical faith. Reformed theology has always talked about true faith having three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. You have to have knowledge of the gospel. You have to have certain knowledge of the facts of Christ crucified and raised on the third day. You have to understand certain knowledge about the Godhead, about the Trinity, about who Jesus is, what He did on the cross. But that's only the first step of true saving faith. You've got to have that knowledge. It can be pretty basic. It's got to at least touch on the major important doctrines of the Christian faith. The second step of true faith is assent. In other words, you have to believe that what you know in your head is true. You have to believe it's true. But that is not enough to save you. You have to have the third aspect, and that is trust. The knowledge that you have of the gospel, you've got to believe it's true. But you're not saved until you now trust the God that you know and that you believe is the true God. And when we trust in the Lord, that's when our sins are forgiven. Their faith did not measure up to those three particular aspects of biblical faith. They had some knowledge, and they probably had some assent. They certainly did not have trust in the Lord in light of who He is. And in other words, their faith was as defective as the faith of demons. It measured up no higher than the faith that demons have. And because of that, it was not a faith that could ever save them. Their faith, their defective faith, can be likened to that of demons because James says that demons believe and shudder. He says in James 2:19, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So what do the demons believe about Christ? Because whatever they believe, it is not enough to save them. So what do they believe? Well, I've listed a few things on your outline. They certainly believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. Luke 4, they say to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." They knew Him to be the Christ. Next, they believe that He's the Holy One of God in Luke 4:34. And thirdly, they believe that Jesus is the judge. And they said to Him, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They believe in a coming time of judgment. They know that Christ is going to torment them at that time. They believe He's the coming judge. Now, they have knowledge of this truth about Jesus. They know it. No doubt they know it. They also assent to it that it is true. No question about that. James says they believe and shudder. I mean, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They know it's true. And they know He's going to judge them on the day of judgment. But they do not have that critical third aspect of true saving faith. They never trust in Christ to save them. They cannot. You see, you can have a knowledge of the gospel, you can assent that it's true, and still not have saving faith. Your faith can amount to nothing more than what demons have. The knowledge, well, anybody can have knowledge. Assenting that it's true, well, common grace will enable you to believe that it's true, but only special grace will actually turn you to Christ, confessing your sin, and asking Him to forgive you and receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. And again, these Samaritans did not do that. Trust means that a guilty sinner humbles himself before God and confesses his sin and turns to Christ alone for salvation. Their faith was defective. It did not measure up. And it certainly did not save them. The sixth thing we learn about this sham religion is that it actually opposes true religion. We see this especially later on in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when Judah is basically captured by the Babylonians and exported out to Babylon for 70 years, and then they start coming back to Judah in waves. And as they come back, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, they start rebuilding the wall, they start rebuilding the temple, and there are people that were opposing them, and you know who they were? The Samaritans. Their names are even given to us in the Bible, even some of the leaders, Ram and Shimshai and Sambalot. They were the ones who were trying to impede the work of rebuilding the wall and discourage them, because sham religion, false religion, will always discourage true religion. And even though at that time they may claim certain connections with the Judites, that only made them all the more dangerous. They thought they were close to them. They may have shared an idea or two of their religion, but they were still the greatest enemies. It's not the wolves on the other side of the valley that are our greatest threat. It's the wolves that are in the midst that identify with us. Those are the ones that create the greatest opposition and problem. So sham religion opposes true religion. And finally, sham religion never, never puts Jesus Christ first. Never puts Christ first. Christ may be in the mix. He may be one of the gods that we give lip service to, but Jesus Christ will never be put first in that person's life. Oh, we all have loves and other things, other interests, other things that we do, but Christians put Christ first. Yeah, not that we do it always, perfectly, all the time, but that is our faith and that is our heart, to always exalt Christ. Paul says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. Does Christ have first place in your heart this morning? See, that's true religion. Sham religion will always have Christ in there, but He's second or third or fourth or tenth. But He's not first. And true religion, true faith, always seeks to put Christ first. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that Christ died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. True Christians know that Christ deserves the first place in our hearts. Sham religions will always stick Him in there, but they'll never put Him on the throne. We know that Christ is our Lord and King and Master and God. And He deserves all the devotion of our hearts. Our relationship to Christ in the New Testament is described like a marriage, where we are committed and pledge ourselves to one person. What do you call it when someone is married to another person and they go off and they're unfaithful and they go off and engage in immoral activities with someone else that's not their husband or not their wife? What do you call them? Well, adulterer? Unfaithful? A cheat? Well, in the Bible, beloved, that's our relationship with Christ is described as a marriage. He is our husband. And if I ever bring in another husband into my life, spiritually speaking, someone else that I idolize and I love and I put on a pedestal higher than Jesus Christ, what does that make me? A cheat? An adulteress? A harlot? Because Christ deserves first place. Not second, not third. He deserves the best. The Lord Himself said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And you see, that's why all false mongrel religions are ultimately worthless. It so dilutes the truth. It misleads the soul. It poisons the heart. It's like salt that has lost its savor. It's only good to be thrown out. It sucks life out of true religion like aphids on a green leaf. And God hates it because it's all a lie and deception. Because it will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ and worship Him only. You say, well, wait a minute. The lions are gone. This has got to be right. This has got to be good. The lions aren't here. Since I started engaging in this new religion, the lions have left me. The depression's gone. The troubles are gone. All these other things are gone. Truly, this must be the true religion. For those who hold to the lion religion have not yet faced the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when they face that lion, there will be no escape without faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are involved in this kind of sham religion are really traitors. Just like, remember, Robert Hansen, captured in the year 2001. He sold over 6,000 pages of top secret information to the Soviets and the Russians for about $1.4 million over the course of several decades. They finally caught him, and now he's serving life in prison. He was a traitor. Oh, he said he loved America, said he was a patriot, but he really wasn't. And I think what this passage is doing for us is really challenging us, isn't it? I feel challenged by this. Is Christ first in my life? And I'll be the first to tell you that He's not always first in my life. But I know He should be. And as the grace of God is at work in my heart and my life, then He is first in my life. And that's where I want Him. Though because of the weakness of my flesh, there are times when I will pull Him down and put something else above my Lord. But by the grace of the Spirit, I'll repent and confess my sin and pull that down and put Christ back up again. And that's just something that children of God have to do regularly. I think it's important that we close this message with just a time of challenging ourselves to love Christ supremely. You know, all of us need to do that. Peter needed to do that. My goodness, he denied Christ 3 times. And then after the Lord arose from the dead, he met Peter at the end of one of their fishing trips. And you know what he said to Peter? Peter was guilty of putting some other god over Christ. He denied the Lord. He put the fear of man above the fear of God in his life. And Christ came to him with this penetrating, convicting question that just echoes in my heart and brings conviction to me when I think about it. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And that's a good question, is it not? Christ is speaking to us this morning, calling us by name and saying, do you love me more than these? And beloved, we need to be able to say, oh Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, there are times when I know I let other loves excel my love for you. But Lord, you know deep down in my heart, Lord, you know that I love you. And that is the heart of true fear, of true faith, and of true religion. That we can say to Jesus Christ this morning, Lord Jesus, I love you. Can you say that to the Lord now? Can you honestly hear your heart echo that to Jesus Christ? Because of all that He has done to save sinners of their sins, to suffer and to die and to bleed and to bear the wrath of God, can you in your heart say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, you know I love you? Well, if you cannot say that, then maybe your faith is defective. And maybe you have never come to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you. And if you can say it, well, praise God. The Spirit is there. And we will never say, Lord, you know, I love you with 100% of my heart. We probably will never be able to say that. We'll never be able to love Christ as He deserves to be loved. But we can say, Lord, you know that I love you. And oh, for grace to love you more. That's the heart of a child of God. And may the Lord give us that grace to say to Jesus Christ, as we elevate Him above all other gods, Lord, I love you. Well, let's close in prayer.